I was watching television last night. I am a little out of sorts without my wife around. I have a tendency to catch up on things that I don't often get to watch. So, bocce ball tournaments in Europe and other important events that are going on around the world that when my wife is home, I don't get to experience quite as much. And so last night, after watching the World Baseball Classic highlights for the third or fourth time on ESPN, which those of you that are baseball fans know, I'm bored if I'm watching those. And so I was flipping around in the channels, and I got to a channel where there was one of these interview things going on, and there was this Jewish guy and a Christian woman and the host, and they were batting things around, and these were entertainment industry kind of liberal Hollywood types, and they were talking about religion, and I stopped to listen to what they had to say, and the Jewish guy was joking around about being Jewish and that kind of thing, and the gal sitting next to him, she kind of came out and said, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I just don't understand why every time Christians seem to be, you know, out there in the news and everything else, they're always such haters." She said, "Jesus Christ, I mean, he really knew what was going on, but every time," she said, "the problem isn't Jesus. The problem is all these crazy Christians. All these crazy, hating Christians that are around the world." And then the host took it back over again and said, "Yeah." And she looks at the camera and she goes, "Your religion isn't supposed to, like, be all hateful and try to separate yourself from everybody. Your religion is supposed to be something that loves on other people and welcomes everyone." So, you know, you've probably heard this kind of thing in one place or another before. There's a certain, somewhere in there, there's a certain kernel of truth to what that host and what those people were saying on television last night. And the Apostle Paul's going to drill down to what that truth is this morning. But before we get there, we have to also kind of locate ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to what Paul wanted to say. You remember that the church in Corinth, they were really impressed with themselves. They were impressed with their teachers. They were impressed with their heritage. They were impressed with what they had going on. And so when they write to Paul, they've got impressive things to tell him, and they've got a few questions about stuff. But Paul has heard other things about the church, things that were a little less than impressive, things that had gone public that were affecting the name of Jesus Christ. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "It's actually reported that there is immorality amongst you, an immorality of such a kind that doesn't even exist amongst the Gentiles or those that are not following God, that someone has his father's wife, that some young man is shacking up with his stepmother, essentially, that this is incest. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." This is the context that Paul is writing to. He's writing to a church that is singing their own praises, that is talking about how we've got it together, how when they walk in on a Sunday morning to their house church and everybody's talking to everybody else, they're only showing the good stuff that is going on in their lives. Now, I know none of you relate to that. Or maybe all of us relate to that. What it's like to come to church and fake it. This is the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 church. But Paul says that he's heard about a shocking case of incest in their midst. And he wants to know. He wants to know, how could that be? If your church is the way that you portray it, how is this going on at the same time? You should be mourning instead of celebrating. Despite him being physically absent, you'll remember that he's not in Corinth at this time, but he is still present in spirit. And you'll notice that I take spirit there and I give it a little S, and then I give it a big S in letter B of number one. Paul administers judgment against the man caught in sin, delivering him over to the realm of Satan. Let's read about it. For I, on my part, I'm in verse 3 of chapter 5. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit. This would be the same thing as, you remember that the metaphor that he is following here is that he is their father in the gospel. That he presented the gospel to them, that they were converts under his ministry, and so he is the father of this church. And he's approaching them in a fatherly manner. And he says, even though I'm not there, I'm with you in spirit. The same way that we would say it to one another. I am with you in my thoughts. I am with you with my emotions. I am with you in spirit. And this is the approach that Paul is taking. Now he's going to go a little bit deeper than that. But let's just start there. For I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, little s, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. It's as though I were there. I don't need to know a whole lot more about this situation. Obviously, he's been given more background than he's writing about. But he says, I know enough to pass judgment on what's going on. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, so when you are together in the assembly, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, that's the whole theme of the beginning of this book. That what is Christianity about? Is it about the teachers? Is it about how good the church is? Is it about how you appear? Is it about what goes on in our... No, it's about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So He wants to bring them back to Jesus. This morning it would be good for us to keep that in mind. That the theme of this passage is Paul drawing the reader, drawing the Corinthians, drawing followers of Jesus, you and I, back into a focus on Jesus Christ. He administers judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ when you are assembled in the community and I with you in spirit. Now, the spirit that he refers to, even though it's lowercase in your Bibles, in other words, it's not a direct reference to the Holy Spirit, he is also saying that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is a connection that exists in the church that is organic. There is a connection that exists between believers, and Paul did not see the church as being a whole bunch of splintered up, kind of independent. Last week I think I used the word kind of that egalitarian. We're just going to kind of do everything the same. We're going to kind of just do our church in different ways and the same. We're just going to kind of do what we want to do. That's more of the church that we live in 21st century America, where every church kind of does their own thing. Paul saw the church as connected. He saw it as being the kind of church that in all places, no matter where you went to church, you would experience some of the same things. That those things would be all centered around Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that these things are really what are most essential and what make up the church. And so he says, when you're assembled, I'm with you in that. I'm with you here in the church. You're with me there in the church. We are together and we are in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that little inclusio in verse 4. Inclusio means it's introduced with one phrase and it ends with one phrase. It's the same phrase and it glues together the whole verse or a whole section of verses. In the name of the Lord Jesus and in the power of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you. That's what he says to them. He goes, when we are all together, this is how it's going to go. I have decided, you'll note that in the NAS, those words are in italics. That means they're not in the original language, but this is the intent. This is what he meant. I have decided, literally it says, deliver that person over to Satan. Wow, that's a little harsh, isn't it? When's the last time you said that to somebody? That's it. I'm delivering you over to Satan. I mean, it wasn't a joke. You might say that, you know, as a I hope you say that. You know, anyway, for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I want you to underline the phrase "so that" in your Bibles. Okay, I'm hoping that you write in your Bibles that they're not like sacred little books that you never touch. Underline that little "so that" right there. That's an important little "so that." Note, letter C on your outlines. This is a community action. Sin in the church is not an individual issue. Sin in the church is a community issue. Now granted, initial confrontation for sin in the church might occur on an individual level. All right, if I'm sinning and Pastor Rob finds out about it, Pastor Rob is instructed in Scripture to come to me personally first. But if I am rebellious, if I do not submit to the Lord, if I decide, you know what, Rob? I don't care what you have to say. What is Rob instructed to do? To go and grab a couple of other brothers in the Lord and come to me as a small group. And then that small group is to confront me. And if I blow them off, they take it to the elders of the church, and it is brought up in the whole assembly. This was the route that sin was supposed to be dealt with when it is rebellious in the church. In other words, God gives us this great opportunity that when we are confronted, it can just be between a couple of people. When you apply the ideas of not gossiping and the ideas of confrontation one-to-one within the church, it preserves a certain unity and it preserves a reputation in the church. It is only when an individual will not submit to Scripture. It is only when an individual will not submit to the Word of God in that confrontation that that confrontation is supposed to go public. In that instance, sin, as in the instance here, where he had a very public relationship with his father's wife, in this instance, where Paul clearly has already been told, this guy's been confronted about it, and the church is just kind of tolerating it. They went after him on it, nothing happened, everybody's just kind of living, you know, copacetic, oh yeah, that's just how he is, you know, that's just what he does, it's just, you know, it's kind of a strange situation, we're not really too sure what to do about it. Paul steps in and says, in the assembly, publicly, here is what I want you to do. I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. This is in the name and power of the Lord Jesus, verse 4. The purpose of the action is for, is for the man's redemption. That is what it says. It says so that. That little phrase, so that, is a purpose clause in the original language. And it means that all of these things that I'm doing here are for the purpose that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Make no mistake. What does Paul desire here? The redemption of the individual. What does he think is going to happen to him? The destruction of his flesh. That is a different kind of clause in the original language. It's a clause that's just saying this is probably going to happen, but it is so that the redemption of his soul will occur. It is better for him to be ravaged by sin and to see what that is like than for him to lose his soul forever. So turn him over. Turn him over to the realm of Satan. And by the way, that's what it means when he says turn him over to Satan. He doesn't mean like, call Satan in person, and give him to Satan. That's a little too literalistic. What he's saying is there's a realm of Satan, there's a kingdom of God. This one is saying that he is in the kingdom of God, but clearly his behavior indicates otherwise. He will not submit to the word of God, and so I'm telling you, in my absence, but in spirit, in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, turn him out. Kick him out of the church. He has no business saying that he's a Christian and acting like that in your midst. He is causing a problem. Get rid of him. Throw him out. It'd be better for him to suffer the destruction of his flesh in the hope that someday he will come back and experience the redemption of his soul. The purpose of the action is for the man's redemption, that he would be saved, but would probably result in his personal destruction, maybe even his death. It might even result in the worst of circumstances, that he would go out and cause himself such damage by sin that it could cause him death. Note once again, as last week in this top of the next page, letter D, in chapter 4, verses 18 to 21, that this judgment might seem extremely harsh at face value. You might look down at that and just go, man, what is Paul's deal? Doesn't he have other things to worry about than whether or not this guy is shacking up with his stepmother? I mean, they weren't really related, were they? I mean, isn't there something that isn't like, you know, against some sort of biblical rule on this? No! There's not. We have a broken view of marriage if that thought even crosses our minds. And by the way, it crossed my mind. All right, I'll be up front. Oh wait, it's his stepmother. Maybe she was a young woman. You know, maybe dad married a little young vixen. And now, you know, this guy's like, oh, you know, you're kind of hot and yada-da-da. All right, I can make it up. I could see where it could happen. I could see where this relationship could occur. Paul says he's married to this woman. And his son is now shacking up with her? That's incest. That's wrong on so many, many levels that even people that don't follow God could see that that's clear. What is wrong with you people? Paul says. Even so, we could look at this and say, what is Paul's deal? Couldn't he have worked with the man a little bit more? Couldn't he put him into a program to figure this out? Couldn't he have, you know, surrounded him with some people that would love on him and love him away from his sin? Couldn't there have been a less embarrassing manner in which to deal with the sin? Why does Paul have to be such a meanie? Why is he so mean-spirited? Now, I know some of you are probably not thinking that. You're probably thinking, you know, the guy got what he had coming, doing something that stupid publicly. I mean, give me a break. However, imagine if it were your family. Imagine if it were you. Imagine if the sin in your past history, we'll just pretend that it's past history for our purposes here. Let's pretend that went public. And you were treated like this. Whew. Wow. That would sting. It would hurt. You would think that Paul was being mean. That he was singling you out to be some sort of a public example, even though it wasn't necessary. Why? Why does Paul do this? There's two things that I think have helped me to drill down. One, we oftentimes have a broken sense of what marriage is, particularly in the United States, but just in our culture, just in the 21st century culture, no matter where you live, marriage has become far, far, far more optional, has it not? Marriage is, we look at this situation and we're like, you know, I mean, on a bad day, I get it. I see where something like this could happen. We don't take seriously those vows, the oneness, and that marriage is not some sort of legal contract with the state of California. That marriage was instituted by God. Remember that? He's the one that set it up. What as? An example of Jesus Christ and His love for the church. The church is called the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. The groom and the wife are to have a marriage in the future, and that marriage is to go on into history future, into eternity in the future. So our marriages on earth are an example to the world about what God is doing in the midst of His church. So when we decide, just arbitrarily, that we are going to mess with God's version of marriage, what we are doing is not tinkering with something that is a social experiment. We're not tinkering with something that is contractual in the state of California or wherever you were married or wherever you live. What we are messing with is the very order that God has set up in His creation to reveal Himself. When we mess with marriage, we are actually obscuring people's view of Jesus. Now, do I think Jesus can overcome that? Yes, I do. Do I think that it's right? No, I don't. No, I don't. And it has implications all over the place. We're going to get to chapter 7. We're going to talk about divorce. We're going to get to chapter 6. We're going to talk about homosexuality. But you know what is at the core of this thing? Is this issue that starts out in chapter 5. Your view of what God is doing in the world is broken. And it drills down to this issue of marriage. We will come back to it again and again and again and again. Wanting to place our liberties over the top of what God has created. Does that sound familiar? It's what Adam and Eve did. And it's what we do when the forbidden fruit is laid out there for us. Paul drills the church for this. He drills them for their boasting, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. The church bragged and strutted about their successes, their heritage, their teachers. But their successes had produced arrogance, and their arrogance had caused a blindness to sin. One of the things that we secretly believe in the church, I know because I've grown up in it, is that our sin has no real impact on other people. That what I do in the privacy of my car, in the privacy of my home, in the privacy of wherever the privacy is, that if I do something there that is totally sinful, totally violating what God has laid out in Scripture as being part of His created order, if I decide that I'm going to place myself over the Word of God and that I'm not going to submit to it, we perceive in our hearts that as long as no one else knows about it, it's really no harm done. I mean, I got to deal with God, yes. I got to ask for forgiveness, yes. I know we have communion on the first Sunday of every month. I got to get things straight on that day. I know that. However, for the most part, my sin doesn't touch you, and your sin doesn't touch me. So much so that we don't really even talk about it very much. I'm not so interested in talking to you about your sin, and you're not so interested in talking to me about my sin. It's really not even the issue that exists between us. We talk about pleasant things, nice things, which is what makes sermons like this so horribly uncomfortable. Because we're talking about the sin that existed within this church, and that this church acted as though they had it all together. They talked about their successes. They talked about their great teaching. They talked about their rich heritage. They talked about all of their successes. They had their DVBS. They had their CMA. They had their great equipping hour teachers, etc., etc. They had it all. It looked good. Great marketing for the Corinthians. But it produced arrogance, which caused blindness. What is Paul again drilling at? That we are organically connected in the church. That what one person does affects other people. And you may not feel it. You may not understand it. You may not even know why it exists that way. But what you do and what I do affects what God is doing in our midst. Because we are connected in the Spirit by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His church. It's His bride. Just imagine if you were standing there on your wedding day and you found out that the bride that you are getting married to has got some terrible, horrible addiction that she didn't let you know about until that day when it's time to come clean, right? You're about to walk the aisle. Hey, just so you know, I'm a this, or I've got this issue, or I've got that issue. Jesus Christ says what we do affects the kingdom of God. Why? Because we're the bride. Because we're married. And in this marriage, we are called to purity. Nobody stands there on their wedding day and thinks to themselves, I am going to be as impure as I can get away with in this relationship. I've stood there on too many wedding days. I was just at a wedding yesterday up in Castro Valley. Saw Ryan Suzuki, one of our former interns, got married yesterday to his beautiful bride. And they stood up there and, you know, for better or worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, in goodness and bad and all the rest that comes in between. They don't have a clue what they're committing themselves to. You know what couples are saying on their wedding day? For better, for good, for all the fun things that are going to go on, we're about to go on a honeymoon. This is going to be a blast. I'm so excited that I don't have to go home alone anymore. We're going to get to make, we get to decorate together. Oh, this is going to be great. You ask any couple that's been married for just maybe 2 or 3 years, is marriage what you perceived it to be on your wedding day? And they will give you one of those, you know, sly smiles and no, not precisely. It's a little bit different. Now, is there great intimacy that's derived from that? Absolutely. When we are submitted to the Lord, we actually get to experience something about the mystery of God in the midst of our marriage. It is wonderful. However, when our view of marriage is tweaked, when it's broken, These are the kinds of things that begin to crop up. Because we forget, even those of us that are single, you're part of a marriage. You are part of a marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. That isn't some crazy notion. That's biblical. You are called to purity. You are called to fidelity. You are called to walk with Him in the way that you would in a marriage relationship. Not asking yourself, how far away from this person can I get and still remain married? Now that may look like some of the marriages that you know of. It may even look like the marriage that you're in, unfortunately. However, the true marriage, by God's standards, is the one that is choosing to move into deeper intimacy with one another at all times. It's the one that digs in deeper, doesn't try to find more space. This church had produced enough success that it left them arrogant, and that left them blind. How can you brag, Paul says, letter B, when there is overt sin in your midst? How can you brag? How can you tell me that things are good when things are so obviously not good? This should never be tolerated. These were not style of ministry issues, by the way. These were offenses against Christ our Passover, the one sacrifice. Look at the point that he makes. Your boasting, verse 6, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Now, I don't know a whole lot about dough baking or anything, but here's what I've learned. Leaven, when stuck into the dough, just a little tiny bit of leaven makes the whole lump go and blow up. I guess it's what gives it its doughiness and all that kind of, it makes it blow up. Now you'll note that when we have communion, we use unleavened bread. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament. You know, take the leaven out of the bread and then bake it. What does that produce? Crackers. That's what it produces. It produces bread that doesn't do anything. It just, you know, it's just flat. It also produces tastelessness. Have you noticed that? Communion? It's a feature of communion. You get asked this by children. Like, my daughter took communion one time, and she's like, that was the worst cracker ever. You know, and that kind of thing. And it has a certain blandness to it. That's actually purity. Purity! You should remember that every time. Every time you taste that cracker. Every time it's all flat and doesn't have any pop to it, and it's kind of almost tasteless, and it leaves a little bit of powdery in your mouth. You know what you should think? This is what it's like. It's completely stripped. It's just purity of the ingredients. This is what Jesus had in mind when he told the Jews to eat unleavened bread. Leaven is likened to sin in the Bible. Just a little tiny bit of it makes the whole thing go blow up. Just a little bit of sin affects the whole lump of dough. Just a little bit of sin in the midst of the church causes effects and explosive effects that go way beyond your wildest imaginations. Just a little pinch of leaven can cause that. Leaven is likened unto sin throughout Scripture, and it should never be tolerated. Why? Look at verse 7. Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump. I love being called a lump. I resemble that. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. He says this is who you really are. You are, in fact, unleavened. The sin has been removed. How? By Jesus. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Remember in the Old Testament, the last judgment in Egypt. They were told to take the unblemished lamb and to take the blood from the lamb and put it over the doorposts of their houses. And when the angel came through, the angel would pass over the homes that were covered by the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their home. And any home that did not have the blood, excuse me, I'm sorry. Any home that did not have the blood over the doorposts, the eldest child in that family would die. Jesus Christ is that sacrificial lamb. When his blood covers the doorposts of your life, when his blood covers you, the judgment of God passes over, because all that God sees is the blood of Jesus Christ. All God sees is Jesus there. The judgment that is due you, your death... Wow, that was not good. You has passed over from you and has been, in fact, given to Jesus Christ. And he paid the price. He paid the price for your sin. Why then do we not actively involve ourselves in sin in the church? Well, don't you understand, Paul says? Even a little bit of sin could explode the whole lump. Even a little bit of sin in your midst can expose everyone to danger. Don't you remember? You are unleavened. The sin has been removed. The miracle of redemption is that God reached into the midst of your life and imputed, literally gave you, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Quit acting like that old lump. Act as you truly are. Remember, you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our Passover. There's something absolutely essential in the church about remembering Jesus Christ, our Passover. That's why we commemorate it in the communion meal every single month. Some churches do it every single week. We commemorate Jesus Christ. We remember how we are covered in the blood of the Lamb by the Passover. Keeping your communion with Christ pure means calling out sin where it is unrepentant. It means that if there is sin in the midst of this church, Long Beach Alliance Church, 21st century, right back here, pull yourselves away from Corinth for a moment, followers of Jesus Christ. Is there sin in our midst? If there is, the Bible instructs us to go to that sinning brother or sister in Christ and talk to them about it. And if they continue to rebel in their sin, grab a couple of other believers, older, wiser, that will sit down with that individual and talk to them. And if they continue in their sin, if they reject the counsel of those that are coming to them, bring it to the elders. And the elders are under the horrible, by the way, directive of God to bring it up in the assembly if need be. If that person will not submit to the word of God, it is to be brought up in the assembly, right here. And that person is to be removed from the midst of the church. Now I gotta tell you, there are very few things in the church that are botched more than this. Somebody doesn't want to confront somebody for sin, so what do? I think I'll go consult my 6 or 7 closest friends to find out if it really is sin. To find out if it really is an issue. Oh, thank you, Scott. What a blessing for you as well as me. I'm gonna essentially check to make sure that it's sin. I've got a prayer request. It's unspoken for a brother. And boom, out it spills. Folks, that's gossip. Amen. That is gossip. If you've got an issue with another brother or sister, go to them. Go to them and ask them, I know this, what's going on? Don't lead with accusation, lead with question. Put it in their ball court. Ask, what's going on? Is this sin or is it not? I see it as sin. Do you not? Now talk about it. And if you cannot come to agreement on it, then you go grab a couple of people that you respect spiritually. And you both, all three of you, go to that individual and talk to them about it. What's the idea here? That we are the bride of Jesus Christ. That Christ, our Passover, has died for us And then when we don't act like it, that we are to confront it. That sin is not to be tolerated. Why? Because we're supposed to be about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Make no mistake. The purpose of the church is not to sin less. The purpose of the church is not to go running around and saying, hey, what's going on in your life? Oh, what's going on in your life? You got any sin in your life? I'm the sin police. I'm going to go looking for all of your sin. Because, you know, I got nothing else to do, and so I want to chase down your sin. That's not it at all. The purpose is that we would be all about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That we would be all actively being transformed, submitted to the Word of God together. And in that unusual, odd, whacked out situation where somebody gets caught in the snare of sin, then we are to confront it directly, immediately, quietly. It is to be dealt with. Even a little leaven messes up the whole loaf. We see this manifested sometimes. I'm sorry, I should note here in verse 8, I talked about communion. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. He's talking about communion there. They called it the feast, the celebration feast, the communion, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So that when you come to the table, when you remember Jesus, you do so with a clean heart. Not a clean heart by your own estimation, a clean heart according to Scripture. Not a clean heart because you've convinced yourself, you know, I can live with sin in my life. I'm pretty darn comfortable with it. A clean life in front of the Word of God. A clean life according to what the Word of God has to say. Are you so convinced? Are you so convinced that Jesus Christ has transformed His church to being pure? That if you saw someone sinning, if you witnessed someone sinning, you would be immediately concerned for the sake of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For His name. Would you take it that seriously? We've been numbed into thinking that the church is some kind of country club. Some kind of social gathering. Some kind of place where we just get dressed up. We look nice. We talk about nice things with each other. We go to Lucille's for lunch, and then we just kick it on Sunday afternoon. Paul thought that the church was life. And that the relationship that the church had to Jesus was His life. And that the church and Jesus, that they were really married. Really married. Not just a metaphor. It was for real. If you caught your spouse cheating on you, would you just ignore it? Would you just blow it off? If you saw your wife with another man, would you just kind of ignore it? No. No man and no woman would do that. So don't do it with each other. Don't watch someone cheat on Jesus and then act like it's no big deal. Now I know, some of you are like, are you serious? I'm supposed to police all these people around me? No. No, it's not a policing issue. It's saying that each one of us and together are focused on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the one that isn't, and the ones that aren't, it'll just pop out. Now make no mistake. Paul says, I don't want you to get out of hand with this. And so he gives him a little bit more instruction. Paul had written an earlier letter. We would call that Proto-Corinthians, the one that goes before 1 Corinthians. We don't have that letter. But he says that, I wrote you in my letter, verse 9, not to associate with the immoral people. What does the church do with this? I've seen it. in so many places. I saw it during the Prop 8 fight. I've seen it in so many places around our culture. Christians out in the world picketing, telling people that they're going to hell because of their sin. Folks, I got news for you. These verses are going to blow a hole right through the middle of that. He says, I told you not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Amen? Amen? Could you not even, like, go anywhere if you just couldn't have any contact with immoral people? Immoral people just being those that do not know Jesus? Those that are committed to things other than the Word of God? Would you not have to just insulate yourself? I think it's always a telling thing. Think about your friends. Do you have any non-believing friends? Oh, if you've insulated yourself, if you've cocooned yourself into the Christian community, you're going to have a hard time finding the people in your life that are truly your friends that don't know the Lord. Which means you stand in violation, by the way. Because Jesus, what did He get accused of doing? Why do you keep hanging out with the hookers? Why do you keep hanging out with people that drink all the time? Why do you keep hanging out at their parties? Why do you keep going to places where there's sinners? And what was Jesus' response? Hey, I didn't come for people that were all, you know, good and well and fine. I came for the sick. And I'm going to go to where the sick are. And that's where they be. They be in the world. And Jesus hung out with those people. I did not mean at all that you are not supposed to associate with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. I want you to be in the world. I just don't want you to be of the world, Paul says. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. So there's the measuring line. Judgment is to be reserved for those that are Christians. Those that have confessed that they are believers in Jesus Christ. If there is and he calls a so-called brother, because they're saying that they're a Christian, however they are being covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. I could pick each one of these apart. That used to be popular to do. Well, a drunkard is a person that drinks too much, and a reviler is one that hates too much, and so on and so forth. Just take it as a whole. Take it as the way it's intended. An idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Does that sound like a good person to you? Does that sound like a good thing to be associated with Christianity? Does that sound like the kind of person that is behaving in such a way that they are unleavened bread in the midst of a leaven world? No! And we are not to be either. Don't even eat with such a person. Don't even go out to lunch with them. Don't invite them over to your house and strike up a friendship with them. If they want to say they're a Christian, but then act like the world, then let them go. Let them be. It would be better for their flesh to be destroyed in the hope that someday God would get a hold of their soul. Don't mess with that person. You know what the equation is in Scripture? Bad morals corrupt good company. You know what it doesn't say in Scripture? Good company corrupts bad morals. Evil is a cancer. And it works its way into the midst of even the Christian community. And so we ought to treat it that way. If one stands in our midst, a so-called brother, but acts like the world, confront them, and if they are not willing to submit to Scripture, don't even eat with them. Put them away from you. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders, Paul says. What do I have to do with judging the world? You would never catch Paul picketing out at some, you know, public place where non-Christians were. Now, you might catch Paul picketing in front of the church. You might catch him here, out there in the lobby. Hey, you, what are you doing here? I thought I told you to leave. You might find that. You might be offended by that. You might find yourself in the crosshairs of the Apostle Paul, the Word of God, that kind of thing. But you will not find him making accusations to the, like, have you ever wanted to go out there with the picketing sign? They're just acting like picket the picketers. They're just acting like the Bible says they're going to. What's your issue? What, you're saying that sinners sin? Ho ho! There's a shocker. We need to be far less concerned about sin and far more concerned about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And frankly, we should probably take care of our own stuff when it comes to judgment and using our judgment in an effective manner for purity. We should be concerned about ourselves and not be so concerned about the world. There was something true about that TV program. That what the world should experience from Christians is not their constant judgment. The world should experience the love of Jesus Christ. Now I know that's a messy business, and Jesus certainly got caught in that mess too. He was accused, just like you will be, of loving the world, when in fact he did not. However, if judgment is going to be dispensed, then let it be amongst ourselves, amongst those that belong to Jesus Christ. Let's refine the bride. Let's work on the bride. Let's make sure that the bride is pure. Let's preserve the bride for the groom. Let's anticipate our wedding day. Let's look forward to when we get to be united with Christ forever. Let's walk into that moment with all the purity of a woman wearing a white dress on her wedding day. Let us not lose sight. Let's not lose sight of where judgment is appropriately placed. Paul says, I don't have anything to do with judging outsiders. Do you not judge those who are within the church? Rhetorically spoken. Of course you do. But those who are outside, God judges. Let God judge those folks. He's the only rightful judge of those that are out there. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves, is his final statement. Not wanting to be misunderstood, he emphasizes, Paul does, number three, letter A, judgment against the immoral is not meant for those who don't know Jesus. It's meant for those who are publicly claiming Christ. The concern of every follower is for purity, and that the Lord's table, this meal, this Passover that we remember, is kept pure from Christians who are living in active and unrepentant sin. Don't lose sight. This book is written to the saints that are in Corinth. So he is drilling in on the church. Don't let it happen to you. Don't let it happen in your midst. Judgment of the world belongs to God, but maintaining purity within the church family belongs to who? Is it you? Is it the elders? Is it me? No. It's us. It's the community. It belongs to us all. You are part of the bride of Christ. And as part of the bride of Christ, you are called to preserve the purity of the bride. And you and I should take that personally. It shouldn't just be some distant thing that we just hope people get. We should be engaging one another in each other's lives. And in the outside chance, in the chance that you actually find out that some other person is actually caught in sin, that has been ensnared in it, go to them. Compassionately, directly, don't pass go, don't consult your group of friends, go to them and talk to them about it. Be direct and be straight. And as you do, the purity of Christ's bride will increase. In all my years, there have been very, very, very few times, and I've been part of the church for a long time, very few times that I've ever experienced someone being expelled from the church for sin. Why? Because God designed this for redemption. He designed it so it would work. He designed it so that people would follow Him. It works. It genuinely works. It's the way God designed it. He didn't design it to throw a bunch of people out. He designed it to pull people in and preserve the purity that the world experiences and the purity that is genuinely true within His church. Tough words, eh? Tough words for us to follow. Tough words for us to practice. So as the worship team comes, as I'm about to pray, could I call you this morning?